Will you take your Bibles out then, and let's turn together to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, and we'll sing, we'll study this book together, the book of Ezekiel. As we've done in times past, let's begin by going over the books of the Bible. I don't know how this has been for you, but it has been helpful. For some reason, I usually get bogged down with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I think I just confuse Ezra and Esther in the order. So, oh boy, it can get embarrassing at times. But we'll do it together, and this will help us, right? Especially the young people, as they get to know their Bibles better and better, this will help them. So let's begin with Genesis, and let's go all the way to the book of Ezekiel. Let's do it together. Good. Now, if we really are going to get this right, we'll also say the little themes that go with every single book, all right? Because if you're wondering, I've really been trying to teach about God as we go through every one of these books. And I was trying to explain how I'm trying to go through this series, okay? And you'd be surprised, you can say many of the same things about every book of the Bible. You might say something like, in this book, you find that God can save his people. Well, you can say that from almost any of the books, right? Although that kind of thing really ought to be towards a book like Exodus, we'll say, right? Where God delivers his people from Egypt. But my hope as we go through this is that the themes that I give you are pretty, I won't say proprietary, but they're from this book in particular. It's not like I can take the same outline and throw it at every book. God, man, salvation. Because that's what some will say about many books of the Bible. They just say, this is what we learn about God, this is what we learn about man, this is how we learn God, man can be redeemed. And every single book has the exact same layout. I've been trying to go through these books and give you what this book is really trying to say by what the author might agree, yeah, that was my point. Okay. And I've also tried to do it in such a way that you get a decently well-rounded approach to the book. To be frank, I know that it can be easy to get into a study and all of a sudden you realize that you're putting far too much emphasis on a detail at the front end. And then you find, oh, now we have to run through the rest of it. And in general, I'm not getting the whole scope and you're not getting the whole scope. If you want a picture for that, imagine you walk around a car. I say to you, look at this. This is a mirror. And you think, this is amazing. This is a mirror. You can see yourself in it. It almost seems like there's words here too. And look, here's a wheel. I mean, these people are intelligent. Look, here's a light. This thing really shines. And I tell you about a mirror and a wheel and a light. You're thinking, this is amazing. But I never told you it was a car. Okay, that's the big point. It's a car. It gets you from here to there. You see, in the same way in a sermon, I can get caught up with a few points and I say, oh, I'd really like to know about what was that wheel that Ezekiel saw? What was the new temple and all the facets of the new temple that Ezekiel saw? We can kind of get bogged down and we miss the big point. What was the big point? In the book of Ezekiel, we find that it is the God who makes himself known. The God who makes himself known. And we'll see that as we run through this theme in this book. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's bow in prayer, and then we'll look at this book together. Father, we thank you that you love us indeed, and you've sent your Holy Spirit to indwell each of your people. And he uses your word to bring light in our hearts and to direct us in the way. Now, Father, we pray as we look at this book that you've given, this word that you have for us, that it would be a lamp to our feet, light to our path. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. The story begins, Marley was dead to begin with. There was no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. So begins Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, the tale, as you might know, of the miser, Ebenezer Scrooge. Dickens said, he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. And once upon a time, of all the good days in the year, on Christmas Eve, old Scrooge sat busy in his counting house. You remember that story, Ebenezer Scrooge, and that he loved money? But that would all change because of some things that he saw that Christmas Eve. You remember how he first saw the ghost of the late Jacob Marley, his former business partner. And then, as he was warned by Marley, he saw three spirits. The ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. And these visits were to transform his life for the better. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And like the sight of the three spirits in Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Ezekiel had visions of God that were meant to be transformative, particularly for God's people, Israel. You see, the nation of Israel at this point has already been divided from the northern tribes, and those tribes have already gone into captivity. And now twice, the nation of Babylon has came against the southern tribes and has taken groups of Israelites into captivity. You recall in the first captivity, that included people like the prophet Daniel. In the second group of captives, there was one who was trained as a priest, and his name was Ezekiel. He was a man with no future. There he was, as verse 1 says, 30 years old. The age when he would have become a priest in Jerusalem. But he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in exile. So what good was all his knowledge of the temple and his training for ministry when he's there in exile? It seems like he has no future at all. Look at verse 3. God called him to be a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now how could God's hand be upon him when he's in a foreign land? How could God be at work in his life when he's not even in Israel? Now that would be particularly troublesome given the religious thinking of that day, because at the time people believed in local gods. Each nation had its gods. And those gods protected each nation. They had their home turf, if you want to call it that. You see, if one nation defeated or subjected another nation, the gods of the victors was seen as greater than the gods of the vanquished. And that doctrine of local gods was dangerous for God's people Israel. Because what that would mean for them is that God would therefore be obligated to defend Jerusalem, his city. And if Jerusalem were conquered, well, that would mean God was weak. And that was the perception of the Lord God given the state in Jerusalem. By this time, the gold of the temple had been looted, and many people had been led away. And it would seem that this very humble state of God's people meant that God really wasn't all that. He's allowing all this to happen to his people, to his city. Now, can you understand that kind of thinking? Do you see how someone might draw the conclusion about God based upon the humble state of his people? Can you imagine that someone would determine the significance of God based upon the present success of God's people? I've caught myself thinking along those lines before, and perhaps you have too. But the truth of the matter is that God is not a local God, just restricted to this place. He is a sovereign of the universe. He is over and above all that he made. And it's no surprise that he shows up to Ezekiel, even though Ezekiel is in exile. And in this book of Ezekiel, God is interested in setting the record straight. God is going to make himself known. As you read through this book, over 70 times it says that God makes himself known. He is going to make sure that he is in the headlines. When you think back to this coming up before, you think back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God made himself known in two ways: by delivering his people from Egypt with a mighty hand, and then by setting his people apart from all the nations of the world. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, God will again dramatically make himself known, but in a very different fashion. Remember, the book of Exodus ended with the glory of God descending and filling the tabernacle. And it was that glory among God's people that was a demonstration that God was with them, that God loved them. And we turn to the book of Ezekiel now, and he tells us that God would remove his glory from among his people. Yet it also tells us that he'll restore it. So as we go through this book of Ezekiel, it is very important for us to trace the movement of the glory of God. God's glory would be removed, the first 33 chapters, and then one day restored, chapter 34 through the end. You see, that's what God showed Ezekiel. And I'm bringing that up because I began with Ebenezer Scrooge and how he would show different things. And you want to think about it, you can think about the book of Revelation that God showed the prophet John, or the apostle John, four visions in the Spirit. Here it is. God is showing Ezekiel. He has visions. And in these visions, God is setting the record straight. He will make himself known, and not just to his people Israel, but he's going to do things so that all the people of the earth know him. So, 2 points this morning. The first is that God makes himself known by removing his glory from the temple. This is what God showed Ezekiel in a vision. Turn with me to chapter 8, and we'll read this directly. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the sixth year, Ezekiel had this thing about dating his sermons. Okay, just so you know. He dated his sermons, kind of a nice little thing to do there. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, remember he's in exile, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below was appeared to be his waist was fire. Above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out a form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court. That's the court of the temple that faces north. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there. Turn to chapter 10, verse 4. Again, we're tracing that glory of God. Chapter 10, verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." Chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." And what we have just traced together is the fact that God's glory left the temple. It left the city. It's gone. Why? Well, the short answer is that God did not approve of his people. And we know that. Well, how would the people know that? Well, God will make himself known by revelation. By revelation. God displays his glory by warning sinful people, and he got Ezekiel to warn his people. Back to chapter 1, and we'll go through the book together. Chapter 1, verse 4, Ezekiel says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, and fire flashing forth continually." And as you go through the chapter, you see that he will see cherubim, he'll still see a wheel, and wheels within a wheel, and wheels full of eyes. He's going to see a throne with someone seated on it. Look at verse 26. "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance." The end of verse 27. "And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking to me." What did the voice say? Chapter 2, verse 3. "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." So God appeared to Ezekiel, and he appointed him to be a watchman, someone to warn his people. Chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." Now, just from reading that, what do you learn about God from that? What you learn is that God is gracious to send warning to those who rebel against him. He's gracious. He really wants people to know the danger that they're in because of their sin. And of course, while someone may go on his merry way from day to day, God graciously sends a watchman to warn them. And just to say for us, have you ever been warned? I mean, can you remember when it was that you were warned? For some of you, it was a father or a Sunday school teacher, mother, when they told you the truth about God and about your sin, and they warned you that the wages of sin was death. I know that I've told you that before, but perhaps today is the first day you're actually listening. And you're actually hearing the warning that because of your sin, you are in danger. You know, God is gracious that he sends someone to warn. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, that God is ready to deliver those who will heed his warning. So God is making himself known. How? By revealing himself, by sending a prophet, by warning people, those who've rebelled against him. And as the chapter goes on, the chapters go on, chapters 4 through 33, we'll see that God is making himself known by judgment, because God will defend his glory by judging sinful people. And he's going to execute that judgment upon even his people so that they'll know that he is the Lord. And as you go into chapter 4, you find just fascinating things. I mean, this prophet really has some stories. You go into chapter 4, and God gives Ezekiel various object lessons to show that God was going to destroy his own city. So just so you know, object lessons are not original to me. So in chapter 4, this is just wonderful. God says, go get a brick and write Jerusalem on it. And then he says, this is what I want you to do for your service among the people. Go put it there and now set up a war all around it because Babylon is coming and they're going to besiege Jerusalem. And of course, they're thinking, I don't know if I like this preacher's sermon. I mean, we like Jerusalem. Why is this guy saying Babylon's going to come against God's city?
Well, not only that. God is going to call him to be bound, to lie on one side for days, months, maybe years, and then lie on the other side to show that they would be in siege there. The judgment that they'd face, he would have to get a haircut to just as a sermon illustration. And you think, this is a rabbit trail, this is an aside. If people were really going after preachers with personalities, Ezekiel does not fit that mold at all. God actually makes him mute in between sermons. I mean, this is really something strange. But the point of it all is that God was going to use Ezekiel to show his people that Jerusalem was not God's leash. And as long as the people held on to Jerusalem, they held on to God because God can't be tethered. So Ezekiel in chapter 6 through 33, he's going to pronounce judgments upon the people, upon the city, upon the nations. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Say, how did Ezekiel respond to that kind of news? Look at chapter 9, verse 8. Ezekiel says, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Yes. The answer is yes. You see, there was a reason that God judged his people, and it was their sin. It was their idolatry. So it's no small thing for God to reduce his city of Jerusalem and his temple. You know, God had built these things up, like you go to the beach and you build up a sandcastle. And then when you want to, you smash it. You're still you. And God had built up the city. He'd built up his temple. He'd displayed his glory there. But he has every right to smash it. You say, why would God do this? It was because the sin of God's people. And that's part of what God shows Ezekiel in the vision in chapters 8 through 11. This is where God brings Ezekiel back to Jerusalem in the vision, and he shows him the temple. And what God shows him there is that in the temple of God, the people of God are worshiping other gods. They had competing allegiances in the place where they had gathered to worship the true God. And you just think, how wicked. How could they do that? Well, their state was far worse than they realized. And God really had had it with them. Turn to chapter 14, verse 3. Chapter 14, verse 3. God says, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and have set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Shall I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Say, they want to worship me. Do you think I should receive that? Should I hear their prayers? No. I'm not in their hearts. Their idols are in their hearts. And in very graphic language, chapter 16 and 23, God is going to have Ezekiel compare the unfaithfulness of his people to the waywardness of a whore. And God is determined to destroy Jerusalem. Why is that? Because in his city, in his place, he was not getting glory from his people. They were not displaying his glory, but they were going after other gods. And just in case other nations think that they're off the hook, no. For the sake of God's glory, he will execute judgment on not only his people, but also on the nations so that they would know the Lord as well. Look at chapter 25. Because there is a turn from his prophecies against the people of God to other nations. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against me, against them. And you're going to go throughout this chapter and the successive chapters, and you'll see nation after nation after nation. Any nation that despises God's glory, he will judge. You see, is God willing to strike down his city or any city if it doesn't bring him glory? Yes, and it happens. Look at chapter 33, verse 21. It says, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me. Remember, he's in exile. Someone's coming from Jerusalem, and he says, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. So finally the preacher can preach again. He's told God's people of their sin. They won't turn, and God keeps his word. And Jerusalem's destroyed. The glory departs. God makes himself known by removing his glory from his temple. But as we'll go through the rest of this book, we'll find the answer to that. God makes himself known by restoring his glory to the temple. Turn with me to chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 2. Once again, in visions, in a vision of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. He's in exile. But like I said before, he's brought somewhere else by this vision and set down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. And turn to chapter 43. Chapter 43, verse 1. And then he led me to the gate, and the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You see, God's glory returned. It was removed. And here is the word that it will return. You see, God is going to make himself known one day by returning his people to their land. Look at chapter 38, verse 28. One day God will make himself known by returning his people to their land. 39, verse 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I set them into exile among the nations. That happened. We have dates for when that really happened. And then he says, and then assemble them into their own land, and I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. God will bring them back. Well, how is he going to do that? He himself is going to shepherd them. Back to chapter 34. It says in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Verse 15, I myself will be a shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. You say, how is God, the Spirit, going to shepherd his people and lead his people? He's a spirit. They can't even see him. Verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. You getting the picture? God would shepherd his people because Jesus, David's descendant, came and will come again. And he will feed them, and they shall feed them and be their shepherd. And he's going to give them a new heart. Look at chapter 36. He's going to give them a new heart that that's going to make them follow him. Chapter 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. How is God can do that? How is he going to do this transformation in the heart? Because in their heart were idols. Well, God has the power to raise the dead. You have that wonderful chapter in chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where God but speaks a word and those who are dead are raised. God can do that. And the result of all that is he's going to bring his people into their land and they're going to be secure. They're not going to be able to be defeated. Chapter 38, verse 8. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. No matter what Gog or anyone will do to come against them, they will be secure. Period. And God is going to make himself known, lastly, by returning his glory to the temple. Chapters 40 to the end, God is going to show Ezekiel the new temple, which is so much greater than Solomon's temple, and his glory is going to dwell there. Turn again to chapter 43, verse 4. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. There's God's promise. There is hope for them for the future. And that's exactly how the story ends. Very last verse, chapter 48, verse 35. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. As we close, let's try to gather what God would have us learn from this. You remember, according to the story, Ebenezer Scrooge was visited by three ghosts, Christmas past, present, and future. All of that was to transform his life. And what Ezekiel saw and related to God's people was to transform their lives. Let me show it to you. Ezekiel 43, verse 10. In the midst of all these details about the temple that Ezekiel, the priest, as he's in exile, can't do anything about. Can't do anything about the one in Jerusalem, obviously the one to come one day. But God uses that priest who knows all about the temple to talk about it. And notice what God tells Ezekiel to do. 43 verse 10. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. You see, the reason that God makes himself known is so that we will get the picture of who he really is, of the danger that we're in, realize the idols we have in our hearts, the iniquities that we're committing, and that we'll turn from them because God is ready to restore us to him. Lord, as we think through this, we ask that we would think hard and fast about the things that we give ourselves to, our money, our time, our affection. Because the people of old who were your chosen people found themselves giving their allegiance to things that weren't you, even in the place where you were to be worshipped. So Lord, as we're tempted to give ourselves to so many things, sometimes even to really good things, but things that aren't you, help us to know that you must be chief among all, and everything else must bend to you. Help us to forsake sin, forsake idols, things that vie for the affection of our hearts, and help us to turn to you, knowing that one day we have the prospect of being with you forever, that your glory will never leave and will dwell securely. And we thank you for that prospect. In Jesus' name.
Amen.